All right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, who obviously is the Apostle of the Gentiles, tells us what the gospel is. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Then if you look down in verse 3, he said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now that is a very brief and concise statement of what the gospel is. And it's the only place in Paul's epistle where he by name identifies the gospel. He reveals other truths about the gospel in other places, like in 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, different places. But this is the only place he states what the gospel is. Now why is that important? Because in Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And by the way, there are many Bibles that leave out that phrase, "of Christ." That's important because in Matthew 24, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world." The gospel committed to the Apostle Paul was the gospel of Christ. He later calls it the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So no matter what we do as a church body, no matter what we do as members of the body of Christ, there is nothing more important than a clear presentation of the gospel of Christ. That is, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, a person could believe the historical facts of the gospel and not be saved. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:13, "In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So I ask you today, those of you that might be listening over the radio, when was there a day when you trusted in what Christ did at Calvary? When did it become your gospel, the gospel of your salvation? Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians says regarding Satan that we are not ignorant of his devices. And we should not be ignorant of his devices because Satan is doing everything today that he can to blind people's minds and eyes from the light of the glorious gospel. Throughout Paul's ministry, because Paul was preaching this new gospel, and he calls it my gospel in three places, and this gospel was one committed to him, and it was not the gospel of the kingdom. It was not the gospel of the law. It was the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. And because he was preaching this great message of grace, the devil was doing everything he could to cause people to be turned away from that truth. A good example of that is in Galatians chapter 1. Look in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Well, how do you pervert the gospel of Christ? All you have to do is add one work to the gospel of grace and it becomes perverted. When you tell people they've got to repeat a prayer to be saved, they've got to be baptized, join the church, walk the aisle, or anything else that has to do with this flesh, that is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's not included in the gospel that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. So Paul is writing to the church at Galatia, and the problem was there that after he had preached the gospel of grace, there came those along who said, "Unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved." Paul said, if you be circumcised, in other words, if you're trusting your circumcision, Christ shall profit you nothing. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, again, Paul mentions a problem in relation to the gospel being proclaimed. In 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about the administration of death and the administration of the Spirit. Administration of the Spirit being that of grace. In 2 Corinthians 4, 1, he said, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," what's that ministry? The proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Administration of life. He said, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, how is that? Verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In reference to the law, in the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul says, even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. You understand, folks, that the when he says Moses is read, he's talking about the law. Anytime, and I don't care who it is, and I make no apology for saying this, but anytime a church, a pastor, or a denomination teaches people that they've got to keep the law in any shape, form, or fashion in order to be saved, they have veiled the gospel. They have blinded people's minds from the light of the glorious gospel. There is nothing that we can do in our flesh to bring about our salvation. It is by grace through faith, and it's not of our works. And he said the reason it's not is lest we should boast. But the devil does what he can to blind the minds of people, and he blinds them which believe not. Now, the Calvinists teach that this doctrine right here has to do with the fact that there are only certain people that can be saved. No. Whose minds are blinded? Those that believe not. How can you have your eyes open? Believing. And you have free will. You have a choice. You can choose to believe the truth of the gospel, or you can deny the truth of the gospel. I choose to believe it. So, well, how do you know it's true? Well, I believe the book. So how do you know that? By faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. I choose to believe that. You can choose to believe that. And if you will believe the gospel, your eyes will be open into the light of the gospel, and you'll see what Christ did for you at Calvary. It's what happened to me some million years ago. I'll talk about that a little more later. Look over, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Again, Paul addresses the thing about the gospel. I mean, it doesn't take very long reading through Paul's epistles to understand and realize that he had some fears regarding what was going on through Satan in regard to the gospel. He says there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, and I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now notice his next statement. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. So what was Paul's fear? Paul's fear was not that it was so complicated that they wouldn't understand the gospel. Paul's fear was that people's minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. How many times have I heard people say in response to the gospel, well, that's just too easy. It just couldn't be that easy to get saved. Well, why not? I mean, why would God make up some complicated method that we had to jump through hoops and then send his son to the cross and suffer as he did, and then require something of us? The idea that Jesus Christ did his part, now we've got to do our part, is beyond foolishness, folks. We have no part in our salvation other than trusting in what he has already done. And Paul said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from what? The simplicity that is in Christ. Now, I preached on that verse many, many times. I've used that verse in messages. But one day as I was reading that, it really jumped out to me, that word as. He said, I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve. Well, if the serpent beguiled people, if the simplicity of the gospel is being corrupted as the serpent beguiled Eve, it would behoove us to know how the serpent did that. So I want us to look at that. Before we go back to Genesis chapter 3, though, I want you to go to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2. I read this verse because it identifies that which is said to be of the world. Now we know if it's not of the Father, it's of the world, it's of Satan. Because Satan, as we were taught this morning, is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. All this stuff about God is in control of everything, and I know people want to believe that, and they, you know, they say you're denying the sovereignty of God. We don't deny that at all. But listen, the prince of the power of the air is the one that's in control today. And we're going to see that even in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ when He came. But in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, as I read this, I think about the that Satan has some, he has devices. And he's very destructive, but he's not real creative. Because he repeats the same pattern over and over. And here it is, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now the reason I read that verse right there is because that outlines exactly how Satan attacked Eve. Go back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have been given a command not to eat of the fruit of a certain tree. In Genesis 3, verse 1, the Bible says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Immediately Satan, notice that immediately Satan questions the word of God and what God has said. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the trees which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Again, a misquotation. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now did you see those three things that occurred there? The lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good for food. She saw that it was good for food. The lust of the flesh. When the woman saw. In other words, the lust of the eyes. He didn't just tempt her with something that couldn't be seen. She saw that the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh. And then notice that it was to be desired to make one wise. The pride of life. She wanted to be like God. Three ways. Look over in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ goes into the wilderness. The Bible says He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hungered flesh. And when the tempter came to him and said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The lust of the flesh. Jesus Christ, listen folks, in Jesus Christ's earthly being, he had all the same feelings that man had. Jesus Christ wept. Jesus Christ was sad. Jesus Christ experienced pain. Jesus Christ prayed that his will or that God's will would be done and not his will. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, and he was hungry. And the tempter came and said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. But notice his answer. It is written, verse 4, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, notice now, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Lust of the flesh, he showeth him. Eyesight, the lust of the eyes. And said unto him, all these things will I give thee. What? The kingdoms of the world. Well, come on, folks. Would this be a legitimate temptation if Satan did not have the power to do that which he was offering? No, it wouldn't be a temptation at all. In other words, if I said to you, I want to tempt you, and if you'll do something, I'll give you $1 million. You know what you'd do? You'd laugh. You knew I couldn't fulfill the promise. What I'm saying is, if this was real, this temptation was real, Satan is the God of this world and had these kingdoms that he could offer the Lord Jesus Christ, and he showed it to him and offered him this position of authority and rule, which Jesus Christ no doubt knew he was going to have received eventually. But the fact is that he was tempted in those same three ways. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Say, how in the world does that have anything to do with what Paul says about, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, or corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ, that is. It goes on to say in verse 4, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him. Look over in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into what? The apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, we said that Satan's devices is that he works through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So how does that fit 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4? Well, I want you to notice. He says there, first of all, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. What Jesus today is it that people generally in religion want to worship? After the flesh. Jesus after the flesh. They talk about following Jesus, following the Jewish carpenter. What would Jesus do? Brother Ryan Angles, the other night, was talking about, he talked with a lady and she said she was a follower of Jesus. And, you know, it's the red letter Jesus that people want to follow. The one of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The one after the flesh. You remember Paul said, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Well, I believe today that the way that Satan has corrupted the truth of the gospel is that it has preachers preaching another Jesus. Oh, they might mention the death, burial, and resurrection occasionally, but it's more about what can Jesus do for you in your flesh. And a lot of people have the idea that, you know, the attitude is like, what have you done for me today? It's all about what Jesus can provide for you fleshly. That's why the prosperity gospel is so popular and so accepted. It's because it teaches people, if you'll give your money, then God will reward you in a certain manner, and you'll receive twofold, tenfold, or whatever their line is. And that's of the flesh, folks. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul talks about the enemies of the cross in Philippians chapter 3, and he said they mind earthly things. So another Jesus appears to, or appeals to, the lust of the flesh. And there is another Jesus being preached today. Oh, they get the doctrine out of the Bible. But you remember, Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Jesus that the Apostle Paul proclaimed was the crucified Lord of glory, buried, risen again, and today seated at the right hand of God, the glorified Christ. And today, in this dispensation of grace, the Bible says that no man has seen him. You know why? Because if they did, they'd worship the image. We had some folks come here a few weeks back, brought one of their relatives with them, and when they got in the car, the lady that brought them, she was just really excited because they heard the truth. And she thought, and I laid it out as simply as I could, and she thought, surely they understood that. And so she turned to her mother and asked her, she said, are you going to go back? And she said, I would never go back to that church. They don't even have a picture of Jesus. Well, we don't have a picture of Jesus. You know why? There aren't any. Olin Mills was not in operation when Jesus Christ was on the earth. There is no picture of Jesus. And if there was any image of Jesus, that's what people would worship. Because today they worship him after the flesh. The next thing he says, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, that appeals to the lust of the flesh, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit. Well, what's the next thing? The lust of the eyes. What do people equate the Spirit of God with today? That which they can see. They talk about how the Spirit fell and how, you know, people speaking in tongues and Benny Hinn putting his hands up and people, you know, and all this stuff about the Spirit of God. Well, listen, the Spirit of God is real. The Spirit of God is active. The Spirit of God lives within every believer. The Spirit of God baptizes us into the body of Christ when we believe the gospel. The Spirit of God seals us into the day of redemption. The Spirit of God has a tremendously active ministry in this dispensation. But there's not one physical manifestation of the Spirit in this dispensation of grace. And anybody that says there is, I challenge them to show me out of the Word of God. Now in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, when they received the gift of the Holy Ghost, you know what they did? They spoke in tongues. There was physical evidence. When Peter went down to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the Bible says that he received the Spirit of God. How'd they know that? He spake in another tongue. There was a physical manifestation. God always dealt with Israel on the basis of signs, miracles, and wonders, that which you could see and experience. Folks, Paul said regarding us in the dispensation of grace in the body of Christ, we walk by faith, not by sight. People are always looking for something that they can see, feel, touch. And that's why they're drawn into these religions that teach a works-oriented salvation and teach false doctrine about how the Spirit is operating today. As I said, he has a very active ministry, but we need to understand it according to the Word of God, rightly divided. That Spirit that people can see is another Spirit. It's not the Spirit of God. And then he says the pride of life. Well, notice the last thing that he mentions there. He said, are another gospel which you've not accepted, you might well bear with him. Well, what does the gospel, a false gospel appeal to? The pride of man. I guarantee you, if you find an individual that believes that works are involved in your salvation, you're going to find a proud, egotistical person. It goes with the territory. Because they believe that somehow they did something within their stinking, rotten, no good flesh to make them acceptable to God. The Bible says that we're accepted in the beloved. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We've been accepted into the body of Christ, not on the basis of anything we do. Not on the basis of joining the church, walking the aisle, being baptized, anything. It's by grace through faith. But there's another gospel out there. There's another Jesus being proclaimed. And that gospel is one that appeals to the lust of the flesh. And all you've got to do is add one work to salvation, and it corrupts that glorious gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Why? Not of works, lest any man should boast. You know why God made it by grace? Look back in chapter, or here in the same chapter in verse 6. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. When somebody sees you in heaven, they're going to understand that it must have been by grace, or you'd have never made it there. Same with me. Listen, folks, there is nothing that we can do within our flesh to bring about our salvation. We are not ignorant of his devices. He blinds people's minds from the light of the gospel. He perverts the truth of the gospel. And he corrupts the simplicity of the gospel by having people preach another Jesus and another spirit and another gospel. A gospel that was not committed to Paul. A gospel that includes salvation by doing something. I remember years ago when I first heard this truth of the gospel. I had been preaching already for 6 or 7 years. And when I heard that, the question I began asking myself, if the gospel is the power of God to salvation, everyone that believeth, when did I hear the gospel clearly presented? And I couldn't remember a time. And that began to wear on me, and so I would go back and I would try to think about what happened that time when I walked down the aisle, and what I was thinking and what I might have said and what was said to me. And I didn't have a whole lot of memory of it. And I tried to, and then I thought back about when I was baptized, joined the church, all that kind of stuff. And so one night after Bible conference, I went right back here in this room with a preacher and asked him. I said, "I'm not sure I'm saved." He said, "Well, brother, there's not anything I could do for you, because you know the gospel as clearly as anybody does." And I did. But you see, folks, it's one thing to know the words. It's another thing to completely rest in what Jesus Christ did. And about 2 weeks after that, on a Sunday night, the preacher was preaching Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 through 13. He said, "You are complete in Christ." Those 2 weeks were probably some of the most miserable in my life, because I was struggling. I would say, "I've got to be saved. I must be saved." And that night, when he read and preached from Colossians 2:13, "He hath forgiven you all trespasses." And he talked about how that occurred back at Calvary. And I thought, well, you're just a fool. You're a fool for even questioning whether what you did was enough or not. And that night I trusted in those words, that Christ died for my sins. He was buried and he was raised again the third day. And within a day or two, I was reading Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And the Bible says, "In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And I knew exactly what had taken place that night. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And you know what? Ever since then, the doubts disappeared. Because listen, to doubt your salvation is to doubt what Christ did. You understand that? To doubt your salvation is to doubt what Christ did. You either believe it was enough or it wasn't enough. It's not a matter of whether you ask right or ask wrong or said the right words or prayed the right prayer. None of that matters. And if you've never been saved, this very moment, you can pass from death unto life by trusting in the fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And if you've never done that, why don't you do it this very moment and settle it throughout all eternity? God will save you based on the power of the gospel of Christ.